Revelation chapter 11. We got up to verse 14, which said, "The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe comes quickly." So now we see the last trumpet, the last of these three woes, and we're going to attempt to put things into perspective this morning and start to straighten things out a little bit. We sang a song a little bit earlier about King of the Nations, and we're going to see that come to fruition as we look at this morning, or begin to come to fruition at least. So let's read from verse 15 to the end to get it into context, and then we'll go back and take a closer look, shall we? Verse 15 says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which are and was and are to come, because you have taken to you your great power and have reigned. And the nations were angry, and your wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should give reward to your servants the prophets and to the saints, and them that fear your name small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." So as we come to this seventh trumpet, dramatic changes take place as all of heaven is stirred. And in some ways, as we come to these verses, it's the most momentous occasion so far in our study of the book of Revelation. Now, it doesn't appear that way on the earth at this time, although the earth will feel the repercussions of it. But as far as heaven is concerned, this is the most momentous thing that's happened since the Lamb took the scroll in chapters 4 and 5. So it's a very interesting scene for us to look at. Now, this is the last of seven trumpets which sound. And it tells us in Revelation 8:13 that it's the last of three woes, because there's an angel seen there flying in the midst of heaven saying, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth," in regards to the three angels that are yet to sound. So of the seven trumpets, the last three are woes, and this is the last of them. Chapter 10, verse 7 said, "In the days," plural, "of the sounding of the seven trumpets." So it's evidently an extended blast. It lasts for a period of time, and most scholars seem to agree it lasts for the second half of the tribulation, for the last 3.5 years, the period known as the Great Tribulation. Because contained within the seventh trumpet are the seven vials, and by the declaration of heaven, also the kingdom age, and then the judgment of the dead, which is the great white throne, and the setting up of the new heavens and the new earth. So everything now begins to roll in response to this last trumpet. Now, it's really important for us as we look at it to realise that this isn't the last trumpet in regards to the church. And it's not the last trumpet in regards to the tribulation. This is the last trumpet in regards to judgment. In 1 Corinthians 15, it speaks of the trump of God there. And the last trump, in the twinkling of an eye, we should not all sleep, but we should all be changed. And this corruption will put on incorruption, and this mortal will put on immortality. Great passage. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, "The Lord himself shall descend with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God." So we see a last trumpet there, And we're told that we should comfort one another with these words in regards to that trumpet. So it's very important for us to see that that trumpet is the trumpet of God. This trumpet is the trumpet of an angel. That trumpet precedes the wrath of God, because in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul tells us that we have no need that he should write anything to us, because you yourselves, he said, know well the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And it draws the conclusion that we have not been appointed to wrath. So that trumpet then is a consolation to us. It's good news. And it's the last trumpet, but it's a trumpet not of angels, it's a trumpet of God. It's a trumpet of comfort, it's not of woe. And it's a trumpet that precedes the wrath of God. And it's the last trumpet in regards to the church and the church's involvement in this world and the church's calling in this world. And that trumpet ends the church age. Now, as we come to Revelation chapter 11, we've got another trumpet, another last trumpet. And it's the last of seven trumpets. And these trumpets are angels' trumpets. They're not the trumpet of God. And it's the last of three woes, and there's no consolation here at all. This trumpet is not only preceded by, but it's also followed by wrath. It's in the midst of a world in turmoil. But even then, this trumpet is not the last trumpet absolutely. It's the last trumpet in regards to God's judgment. And there's another trumpet in Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31. And it says there, then you shall see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Then the Lord shall send forth his angels with the sound of a great trumpet and gather his elect from the four winds. And it's speaking of the nation of Israel. And you can pick that up in Deuteronomy. We've just gone through it in our Bible study and in Isaiah 11 and in other places. And so that trumpet is also a last trumpet. But each of these trumpets is a last trumpet in regards to a particular thing. And so, you know, don't let anybody confuse you by trying to place you in the second half of the tribulation, or tell you that this trumpet is the trumpet that calls the church home. Because these trumpets are each, all of them, vastly different. And anybody who can read English will understand that. And this trumpet not only signals a finality in regards to God's judgment and the closing of the age, but from heaven's perspective, this trumpet also declares that finally the right king will be in place. And because the right king will be put in place, hence the right kingdom will finally be established. And in response to that, and his reigning forever, we see the 24 elders here not only falling down, but falling down in their incorruptible, on their incorruptible immortal faces into that pavement of sapphire, because of how great this declaration that is made here is. Now, it won't be manifest on earth in its fullness in regards to the king and the kingdom until we get to Revelation chapter 19. But certainly these things are sovereignly moving forward under his kingship in heaven at this point in time. Now, it's almost like King David, you know. As we study his life, we see that he's anointed as king by King Samuel, or by Samuel rather. And at that point, he is actually God's anointed king. But it will be years before he comes to Hebron. And eventually, or even there, he's not recognized by the entire nation, only part of the nation. And it won't be until 7 years after that, I believe, that David then finally is owned by the entire nation, and then he takes Jerusalem. And it all goes to show that it isn't until you have the right king in place that you have victory and you have things going the way that they should. And there's a type of that here. Here, Jesus Christ receives the title deed to the earth in chapter 4, and there's great celebration there at that point. But then there's the exercising of his power before there's the setting up of his kingdom. And there's the cleansing and the judging. And here in chapter 11, as the trumpet sounds, now there's an acknowledging by heaven that this, this is the finalization of it. This now puts everything in place. Heaven is owning him and realizing him in a new way. And as we get to chapter 19, finally all of that is united in a physical reality, and as he returns and sets up his kingdom. But I think, you know, it's very instructive as we look at this, because kingdoms are mentioned 562 times. And as we grew up, of course, we would hear about the United Kingdom because we have in this country a monarchy. Elsewhere in the world, they have presidents and they have republics. But in John's time, the majority of the world had only known kingdoms. 69 times in the New Testament, we hear the phrase the kingdoms of God, or the kingdom of God, rather. But it's only in the New Testament. And 32 times in the New Testament, we hear of the kingdom of heaven. And that's only in Matthew's gospel. So there's a lot said in the New Testament about kingdoms, but in each place, it's presupposed that there is no kingdom without the right king. And that is also realized in heaven now, as he is acknowledged as sovereign. So this is a big passage in a sense. Finally, the right king and the right kingdom is moving forward. Now, the world hasn't known that, by the way. And you have to understand, as we go through this morning, that that is the root of all of our problems, political and otherwise. There hasn't been a time like that since the kingdom of this world was under the kingship of the Lord and his Christ. And that goes back to before the fall. Adam had experienced it to a degree. He was there walking in the garden. There was one king and one kingdom then. It wasn't until Satan, and you can read about it in Isaiah 14, said, "I will be like the Most High," that another kingdom raised itself in the face of God's kingdom. And when Adam and Eve partook of the fruit, another kingdom raised itself against the will of God. And there's been a problem ever since. You've probably noticed that. The problem is, you see, wrong king, wrong kingdom. Cain slew Abel, wrong king. Cain was the king in his kingdom. Before the flood, wrong king. Tower of Babel, wrong king. Egypt, wrong king. Assyria, wrong king. Rome, Britain, United States, wrong king, if you hadn't noticed. And today, the world is hinged on the tensions in the Middle East. But even Israel, with Benjamin Netanyahu, will discover wrong king. In the UK at the moment, at this moment in time, we've got a government which is led by a coalition, led by David Cameron and Nick Clegg. Neither one is the king I'm looking for. And it's very important for us to remember, because the world's problems hinge there. And every attempt by a Muslim nation, by Israel, by Russia, by the United States, by whoever it is, every attempt is to put something in place that will move forward someone's agenda, that may provide some kind of equity or peace. Acts of terrorism are there to move forward an agenda. All of that is happening without any solution to the world's problems and without any satisfaction, because all of it is only pointing us to the wrong king. We are waiting for a sovereign of the world, and there's not been a global sovereign ever since the fall. Nebuchadnezzar may have been the closest. But when the sovereign we're waiting for arrives, who will reign, it says, for the ages of ages, no wonder heaven is rejoicing, we will be able to tell when the right king is here. It'll be easy. You know, many of us get very tangled up with trying to produce the right king in the Houses of Parliament. I hate to depress you, but it won't happen. It won't happen. I mean, pray for the Prime Minister and the government, because at our best, we will never produce the right king. And only as that man who leads our nation tries to submit his own life to the right king will we see anything positive. But when the right king comes, you'll know. Here's a few clues. There will be no prime minister or deputy prime minister when the right king is here. No cabinet. There will be no presidents or presidents' wives. No generals, no admirals, no military. No war, no police, no weapons, no revolutions, no terrorism, no courts, no bribes, no kidnapping, no abortions, no pornography, no abused children, no divorce, no rest homes, no hospitals, no dentists, no surgery, no cancer, no Alzheimer's, no prisons, no drugs, no bars, no casinos, no discrimination, no zoos, no environmentalists, no earthquakes, no hurricanes, no unemployment, no secular schools, no astrologers, no psychic hotline, no elections, no pastors. What do you mean, amen? I've got to get myself back on the drums of the music group. I've got to have something to fall back on, you know. We're getting close. But those are just a few clues that will let you know that the right king has arrived. And there can't be the right kingdom until there's the right king. So verse 16 says, "And the 24 elders which sat before the God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which are and was and are to come, because you have taken to you your great power and have reigned." And then it says here, look, verse 18, "And the nations were angry, and your wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should give reward to your servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear your name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth." So the nations are angry, and they're angry because they don't want to be ruled by a sovereign that is moral and righteous. They're angry because they worship the creature more than the Creator himself. You know, Psalm 2 says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine an empty thing, a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ." Just what we've been reading about this morning. "Saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. But he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision, and then he shall speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." He says, "Even now I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Ask of me, I will give you the nations for your inheritance." And you know, it's interesting because we hear of that anger. And as we study the Bible, both Daniel and the book of Revelation portray the nations of the world to us as beasts. And as we look at the nations of the world, they're portrayed as beasts. Even Daniel 7 tells us right up until the last days, when the Antichrist kingdom and a one world government tries to raise its head, it will consume, it says, the beasts that are in its presence, that of the lion and the bear and the leopard. And then in Revelation 13, we see that the Antichrist kingdom is an amalgam of those characteristics of a leopard and of a bear and of a lion. And that's what the kingdoms of the world are. They're wild beasts, all of them. And you know, with a wild animal, no matter how much time you spend with it, no matter how many hoops you get it to jump through, there is always the danger of it turning. And it will, and it does. And the frustration of policymakers today is a frustration of trying to tame wild beasts that will not be tamed. And I think it's important for us as Christians to remember that we need to be responsible citizens, and we need to wrestle with that balance. Yes, we need to vote and exercise our responsibilities, but somewhere in that balance, we need to remember that as servants of God, we should never be given to the folly of trying to tame wild beasts. We are looking for a different king and a different kingdom. And this country at its best is still that far short of what it should be. You know, I was born at the end of the war, just after the war had finished. And I remember as a kid being able to pretty much go anywhere away from the house. I remember playing in the woods all day long. It was safe to go anywhere and we didn't have to worry. And I look at it now and I think, how much it has changed in my lifetime. I see some of the kids in our church family, you know, and I wonder what future will there be? What future can they possibly have? Because it's the wrong king and the wrong kingdom. And I think as people in the world today, we're saddened because I think there was, and there maybe still is, something worth fighting for and dying for. There is a freedom that we appreciate still, a place where we want to see our kids grow up. And we look at our country and we're grieved because we think, you know, there was great potential. There was a great opportunity. It should be a nation without being one of the world's leaders in drugs and crime and drunkenness. It should be a nation with no discrimination and no racism. It has all that potential in a sense, but the problem is there's never been the right king. And even in this country at its best, you know, it's just falling that far short of what it should be. I feel bad because this country isn't what it should be, but I feel worse because the people of this country have their head in the sand, not realizing how far away they are from what God has for them in Jesus Christ. And that if they'll turn to him for forgiveness and eternal life, they'll realize something far superior to any national dream that they could ever have. And I think, as I look at it, you know, how wise Satan is to have so many people tied up in the process of trying to tame wild beasts. Instead of sharing the light of the gospel of Christ with a perishing world that will come under God's judgment. Our job as the Church of Jesus Christ is to bring people from darkness to light and not try to tame wild beasts. Because everything we long for is coming. It's in a person and in his reign and in his kingdom, and it will come. And surely, you know, the world around us, everything we see today speaks to us of those things. I mean, we hear people speak of things like a Christian nation. And I think, how naive is that? This is a secular nation. Just by the way our constitution, if I may call it that, is drawn up. It ensures freedom to Jews and Muslims and all faiths to worship here. This is a secular nation. A fine one nonetheless. And one that people have found worth dying for. But this is a mission field, not a Christian nation. There are millions and millions and millions of unsaved people all around us. But our responsibility is not as a church to reform the government. I think there's a balance. I'm not saying be irresponsible. But I know this, you know, if we stopped every abortion in the UK, those women would still go to hell forever when they died if they didn't accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. Because we can't make a secular society live under Old Testament law. I mean, you just look at it. As the law was given originally, it was given in a supernatural way. It was given with an intermediate agency of angels. There was a pillar of fire. There was the dividing of the Red Sea. There was food falling from the sky every day. There was the coming into the land and seeing the Jordan River pile up back up to a place called Adam. There was the sun and the moon standing still in the valley of Ajalon. And still, the people who had received the law in that way went into apostasy and worshipped other gods. And we can never expect to enforce a human law that will keep the kind of order we're looking for, because we're looking for a different order. We're looking for a different king, and we're looking for a different kingdom. And that has to start in our own hearts and in our marriages and in our homes. If we are under the kingship of Jesus Christ, we are where we want to be, and we're in the best place we can be until he makes all of that a reality around us. And that's what we're looking for. That's what we're looking for. You know, it's interesting, as I look at the signature, finally, of his kingdom. The Bible says this, as God describes how it will be. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, every man with his staff in his hand for great age. And in the streets of the city, or rather, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvellous in your eyes and in the remnant of his people in these days, so should it also be marvellous in my eyes, says the Lord." You know, isn't it interesting when God, when he describes the perfect social conditions under his government, describes them so simply? That old people will be able to walk in the evening on their cane without fear of being mugged or raped or robbed. What God says is, the signature of my kingdom will be from the oldest to the youngest. During the millennium, by the way, those folks, those old folks that we're talking about are really, you know, they're about 800 years old or so, so they're really old folks. Walking in the street, talking freely, enjoying the evening and the cool of the night. Husband and wife, no fear. And the children, it says, will play. That's what they're made to do. And they'll play in the streets. How many of us can let our kids out now without watching them like a hawk, without, you know, taking our eyes off of them, without worrying about somebody stealing them or abusing them? I mean, just imagine what it would be like to let your kids out on a Monday and saying to them, you know, we're going away for a couple of days at the weekend. Make sure you're back by Friday afternoon, you know. Isn't it amazing that God describes his kingdom in the most simple of terms? Old folks will walk in the streets in the evening on their canes, and children, Zechariah chapter 8, will play in the streets. The streets will be filled with boys and girls, not causing social disorder or damaging property, but playing, just having good, clean fun. Revelation 11 ends in verse 19 by saying, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." The temple of God was opened in heaven, the sanctuary of God. And there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. No veil, it's in open view. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. It's interesting, it says in the center of worship, the sanctuary. And it seems, I mean, the Bible's clear. We hear about it in chapters 14, 15 and 16. There is a sanctuary in heaven, a temple. Exodus 25 and Hebrews chapter 9 tell us that. The things that Moses and the children of Israel constructed were copies or models of a greater reality that they'd seen in the heavens. And that's interesting, you know, whatever that is, I don't know. In the midst of it, there is the Ark of the Covenant. And I think what it's saying is that there, in the centre of the place of worship, there is a covenant. There's a covenant. And all of these things are contained there. You know, this chapter started with a temple, and that was in Jerusalem, and it was man's temple. And it says the nations were treading it underfoot. And people were cruel and cold-blooded and rejoiced when the two prophets were killed. And we see man's side of this. And now, this morning, as we look at these verses, all of a sudden the trumpet sounds and it flips to God's side. And now we see that the reigning king, the right kingdom. And the days are coming. And though the nations are angry, he will make his move. And he's going to straighten everything out. And he's going to judge the dead. And he's going to reward us. You and I will stand at the bema seat of Christ, not be judged. We were judged with him 2,000 years ago on the cross. But we will be there to receive rewards according to the things that we did as we served him here. And those rewards will be eternal rewards. So you should live your lives to the right king. You see, if his ideal is that children, boys and girls, should be able to play in the streets without fear, if his ideal is that the old folks should be able to walk in the street and enjoy life, why would we not want to yield our lives to him? To that king. If you don't know him today as your personal Lord and Saviour, you need to accept Jesus Christ as the one who has forgiven your sins. You need to admit you need forgiveness. You need to admit that you have an emptiness within. You need to admit that you're tired of trying to do it on your own. And you have to say, if you're really there and you really love me, I'm willing to turn away from all my past life, from all my sin, and give my life to you. I believe that you're risen from the dead, that God judged you in my place 2,000 years ago, and all of my sin was judged there and washed away in your blood. If you do that, you can come under this king today. And I encourage you to do that today. Because none of us know just how long we've got left. It could be before today ends. But in the centre of heaven's worship, there's a covenant. And that covenant is that for any of us that turn to Jesus Christ as Saviour, we'll be forgiven, we'll be cleansed, we'll be given a future and a predicted end. We'll experience a kingdom with the right king and a true sovereign and the absence of sin and suffering and tears. As the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth, as the waters cover the sea, and as billions of pounds of military spending are beaten into ploughshares and pruning hooks. What a day that will be. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we thank you once again for your word today. Father, as we see these things of the future happening before our eyes as we read your word, Lord, we thank you for giving an insight before time. But Lord, we pray now for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit, because with the things that we know, that we now know through your word, we need to be witnesses for you. We need to get out there and we need to tell folks. Lord, we need a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit to empower us to speak to those who we meet, and also to help us live our lives in a kind of way that glorifies you, so that when they look at us, they can see something different. Because, Lord, we are indeed looking for a different king and a different kingdom. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.